things are going well for you. Some of y'all I know have been really busy over the weekend. And so there may be some folks tired today. D-Ray is a new uncle. D-Ray's like, why are you looking at me? Daxton? Did I get, see, I called and left a message. Domingo and Michelle, they had their baby. And I called in, I left a message with D-Ray, and I said, hey, I just want to welcome old Dexter into the new world here. And so I called D-Ray next, and I said, congratulations on Dexter. And he's like, that's not his name. It's Daxton. I'm like, oh, no, I just left a message. Domingo has not called me back, so I don't know if he's mad at me or what. But anyway, hey, we rejoice with you guys. Happy for your family. Happy for Michelle and Domingo and Riley. Boy, I know she's excited. So that's all good stuff. It really is. This morning, a little bit of bad news. This morning, Suzanne Gonzalez, she's always here. She's my right hand, left hand, backhand, forehand, all of that. She was, her mother's gotten really sick and is taken to the hospital. So remember Suzanne in your prayers. She has a lot on her plate going on in her life. And so just remember Miss Tennyson this morning in your prayers. God's love and offer of salvation is unconditional and it's universal. It's unconditional and universal. Now, you and I, and what's beautiful about this is that you and I live in a world in which love is conditional and limited. Let me illustrate for a moment. I learned this lesson well when I became aware of it. Now, my mother had been training me on conditional affection and aspiration as I grew up. But the first time I really came into this understanding was when I went to kindergarten. My best friend at that time was not a guy, it was a girl. And her grandmother had a little retail store, and she sold all kinds of different T-shirts and shoes and things like that. And Jody had a pair of white shoes for school. It's a girl. She and our best friends growing up. And my mother, wanting to support Jody's grandmother, bought me a new pair of shoes. But the only kind of shoes that were available for purchase, I don't know what my mom was thinking, but they were those white canvas sneakers with a pointed toe. Are you following this camera guy? A white sneakers with a pointed toe. Now, let me ask you a question. What guy wears pointy toe shoes? Now, what's interesting is that today guys are allowed to wear pointy toe shoes. They're called cowboy boots. And I probably would have got away with it then had I been wearing cowboy boots, but these were sneakers. So I showed up at kindergarten on the first day of school, walk into class, and you know what the first thing that happens to me on the day that was the most devastating day in which I was separated from my mother? I mean, I cried all the way to school. I cried when my sister got to get off at one location and I had to ride to the very last location, which was far away, and then go in that classroom. And the first thing that occurs to me is rejection. I learned that love and acceptance is conditional and limited. At that moment, it was conditional and limited based upon what I was wearing is with regard to my shoes. So when I got home, guess what? I didn't know that I didn't have the terms to think conditional and limited acceptance and love from my peers, but I knew I had been humiliated in my life, and I was never, ever going to wear those shoes again, and I was angry with Mom for putting me in such a circumstance. And I don't get it, because it just blew her mind, like she couldn't understand why I was so upset and angry. And that was the first time I learned that I can remember that love and acceptance is conditional and limited. And now you think about that. What do we do when we raise and we train children? They eat their spinach or they eat their carrots. And what do we go? You're a good little boy or you're a good little girl. And then later on, you learn how to tie your shoes. And what do? Oh, that's a good boy. Oh, that's a good girl. And what do we? We learn that acceptance is based upon what? Performance. Acceptance is based upon merit and performance. And you and I then become self-conscious. And we become unwilling to take risk in relationships with others unless we know for certain or we have a good idea that we're going to be loved and accepted. Is that true? If so, say amen. Amen. And so it's fascinating and unbelievable that God treats us very differently. Now, if he did not treat us with unconditional love and his love being universal for all people, you and I would be very resistant to coming close and near to God. You remember the story in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah gets a vision of God, just the vision, and it was just the end of the royal robe of God was the vision he was getting. And you remember what Isaiah says? He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined. I am a sinful man, and I have seen the presence of God." And then God, we know in the story, God purified him. And this is what God does for us. God offers us unconditional and universal love and salvation. There's some scriptures here. There's others that bear this out. "For God so loved the world," that's all inclusive. Every nation, tribe, ethnicity, and group of people. "God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever," okay, you can respond, anybody can respond to the unconditional universal offer of love and salvation. "Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." 1 John 2:2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. And then 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all men or all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. God loves everyone. He wants everyone to be saved. And God's generous offer is for everyone. But, and this is very important for us to understand, God's only those who accept his offer are going to be saved. So God's offer is universal, it's unconditional, but only if you accept the offer of God that you will be saved. There are four conditions. So the love and offer of salvation is unconditional and universal. But to receive the free offer, there are four conditions, and I want to spend the next 4 weeks talking about these four conditions. And I've entitled this short little mini series "The Gospel." And these are the conditions by which we must meet in order to receive the salvation that God so freely offers. And we're going to be looking at these: faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. We're going to be looking each week. Today we're going to talk about faith. Faith is the first and foundational condition for salvation. A couple of passages that bear this truth out. John 1:12, "Yet to all who received him," okay? There's this offer of God, but do you receive? "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Acts 16:30 and 31. "He then brought them and out, it was the Philippian jailer, and Paul and Silas had been put in prison. They had been beaten. The angel of the Lord broke open the jail, and no one escaped, no one left. And the jailer was going to take his life, and Paul interjected himself in that moment when that man was about to do the unthinkable. And Paul proclaimed to him, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And so the foundational condition for salvation is faith. It's faith. And so I want to ask, and I want us to think about this. What is faith? How would you by the way, if my voice cracks today and I go into a falsetto octave, I apologize. I know it's like I'm going through puberty all over again. Here we go. So let's talk about this. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Now, Webster's New World Dictionary has this particular definition. Faith, according to the dictionary, and this is the dominant idea that people have in the world, and it's also many believers have this idea and concept about faith. Faith is unquestioning belief that does not require proof or evidence. I mean, when we talk about faith, you know, there's fact and then there's faith, right? And so Christians are people who have unquestioned, untested belief, and it really doesn't require proof or evidence. And I want to suggest to you that faith, biblical faith, is just the opposite. Biblical faith is all based on evidence, and it's all based on proof. There is only one aspect of faith that this definition might come close to, and we'll get to that in the moment. And so, but we want to talk about today how faith is based upon, Christian faith is based upon evidence. Otherwise, faith would be synonymous. If it's not based on evidence and proof, then what we're dealing with is faith being synonymous with superstition. I have been with people for driving down the highway and a black cat crossed the road in front of them, and what do? Have you ever seen that? Anybody? You know, it's like, whoa, what's going here? Well, you know, it's just something you need to do to keep you safe, you know, that kind of stuff, right? Right, okay. That's superstition. There's no proof, no evidence of anything like that. But I'm saying biblical faith is based on evidence. For instance, and let me share with you how, to help us make that leap for a moment, to believe that faith is based upon evidence. While we don't use that word outside of Christian context very often, the idea is used all the time. For instance, some of you have been coaches. You've been involved in sports teams and things like that. What do you do when you're a football coach and you're at the end of the game, it's third and goal, and you've got less than a minute left on the clock and you're behind by 3 or 4 or 5 points? What do you do if you're a coach in that situation? You are going to give the ball to who? Your most trusted athlete to get that ball across the line. In other words, the coach puts faith in that particular athlete to get across. And what does he base that faith on? What does that coach base that faith on? It's based on evidence from previous performance. Okay, we know based in the past that makes a lot of sense to put the ball in the hands of this person in this future moment. And so faith is based on evidence. You've been in this situation before and you've seen it. All right, let me demonstrate it another way. All right, I'm going to make a faith claim, and I want to know if you believe it. Here we go. I mowed my yard Thursday. I had to keep it simple, okay, for illustrative purposes. I'm making a claim. I mowed my yard this past Thursday. Do you believe me or do you not? Okay, some of you are gracious and kind to me, and you said, yes, I believe you. And you probably believe me because I am a preacher, okay? Do we have faith in all preachers? I don't know about that. But you probably have some past history with me, and you know I generally tell the truth, unless I'm telling a nice preacher story. Okay, so you ask yourself, okay, first off, I'm going to believe this. Am I a truthful person? Is there anything else you could do to find out if I mowed my yard this past Thursday? What would you most likely need to do if you didn't believe, I don't know if John can be trusted or not? You would drive over to 608 Hefner Street, and you would look at what? The yard. Does the yard look like it was mowed just a few days ago? All right, then you can make a decision. But how do you know that I mowed the yard? Because Mindy said she didn't. All right, you might check and see from my wife and other urchins that live in my household, just kidding, to see. You might ask them, did you see John mow the yard? Okay. And then if you wanted to check it further, you could probably go to the garage and you could open up the garage door and check and see if there's an actual lawnmower that I could have mowed the yard. And you'll see an orange one and you will see a yellow one. And you'll see an Echo weed eater and you'll see a nice little red blower. Okay, so you're starting. I made a claim. I mowed the yard on Thursday, and these are evidences that bear this truth out. You might even look, if some of you really want to get particular, but you might look at the residue of the grass on the mower, and does it match the kind of grass that's in the yard? Oh, you know. Are there reliable witnesses? Here's what faith is. Faith is taking what I said as fact. Faith is, and the fact is based upon witnesses, and it's based on evidence, and it's based upon on truth. Biblical faith, church family, is taking God at His word. Taking God at His word. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. All right. Now, who is doing the speaking here? Of course, this is the Apostle Paul, who had a direct primary encounter with Jesus, and he's talking about how people come into saving faith in Romans chapter 10. Faith is taking God at His word. It's the result of hearing about Jesus. You cannot believe the report about Jesus unless you first of all what? Hear the report. And so faith comes from hearing. One cannot have faith in the gospel of Jesus unless the gospel of Jesus is communicated. Faith in Christ is not a blind leap. It's not unquestioned belief that does not require proof of evidence. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now let me say this. So here's what you need to understand about faith. Faith has three features to it. There is knowledge, there is agreement, and there is trust. Knowledge, agreement, and trust. Agreement you could also call assent. Like, I agree that this is true. You cannot have faith, first of all, unless you first gain knowledge about something. This is common sense. And then you have to decide, do I agree that this is true? And so if you agree that it's true, you make that move. And then you have to make what we call the leap of faith. I've heard this. I believe this is to be true. Now, the question is, do I trust my life in this truth? Faith has all three aspects here. The sinner must know that Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead. The sinner must accept these facts as true, and then you have to rely on this testimony that is given through the apostles and through the proclamation of the word. You have to trust your life on it. And trust is that leap of faith. Many of y'all maybe you've been on vacation, or maybe you've been to a swimming pool sometime, and you see this going on all the time. If you ever go swimming, there'll be this little kid that they're trying to teach how to swim, and the mom or the dad is standing there in the water, and they're saying, come on, jump in, and they've got their arms out, and the kid's just, you know, he wants to jump, but don't know if he can, he wants to jump in. There's just this turmoil, this inner conflict that's going on, and finally the child jumps. What has the child decided? The child decided that there's knowledge, and I agree with this knowledge, and I trust in this knowledge. And the child makes that leap of faith. But the faith is based upon evidence. It's based upon prior truth. So what is it that we need to have faith in? We need to have faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I want to talk about what these two terms mean. And then I want to give some evidences at the end of the lesson today. So let's talk about what does it mean when we have to have faith in Jesus being our Lord and our Savior. In the Old Testament, the most common word that's used to translate God's name, which is Yahweh, God gave His name to Moses at Mount Sinai. Remember the story of the burning bush. Okay, that's the first place that that God reveals His name in the Old Testament. The scriptures were Hebrew, it was Adonai, and when they translated into Greek, they translated as Kyrios, and that word is Lord. So when you see the most common expression used in the New Testament to describe Jesus, it speaks of Him as the Lord. What they're saying is actually two things. They're making a claim that Jesus is God. He is Lord, but Lord also means something else. Not only does it mean God, it also means master. Or in other words, this is a person with authority, power, and influence. We don't use that word Lord or Master in our common vernacular. What's the word that we use? We use the word boss. It means the same thing, that they're the ones in charge. So when you read the description of Jesus as Lord, I want you to think boss. He's the one in charge. He's the one calling the shots. And so when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're saying he is God and he's the boss. Y'all say that with me. He is God and he is the boss. He is the boss of our lives, and for good reason. So Luke chapter 2:11 says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." All of these terms, Savior, Messiah, Lord, are used in this context. Let me share another passage with you. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul says this to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. "Do not be ashamed about the testimony about our Lord." What does that mean? It means God and, means God and Master or boss. Means God and boss. "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord or me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done." There is no merit. It's unconditional and it's universal. Not anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now that'll blow your mind when you sit and you ponder that one. "But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So Paul is a witness of the resurrected Christ. He understands that he is Savior, that we've gone from death to life, that we have this gift of immortality. And so Jesus is Lord. He is the boss. Revelation 19:16 says that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So faith in Jesus, that he is our Lord, but also we have faith in Jesus that he is our Savior. All right, so we know what Lord means. Lord means that he is God and boss. Okay? Now, what does Savior mean? Savior means one who... Good answer. Savior means one who saves. You know, a policeman can be a savior. We don't call them saviors, but they function as saviors. We call 911, they come to emergency response. You run off in the ditch. You call somebody to pull you out, generally a towing service. That towing service functions as a savior. And we have this thing called bankruptcy court, right? And bankruptcy literally saves you from what? Well, used to, rather than bankruptcy, you would be an indentured servant, so you'd be a slave until your debts were paid off. You'd seize your assets and then you would be an indentured servant. Bankruptcy saves you from indentured servitude. In the Old Testament, here's what saviors did. They were military leaders that saved people from war and from captivity. Because when anytime you had war, here's what they would happen. Whoever wins makes slaves of the losers. And then they take the women and the children and they use them and they confiscate all of their wealth. And so a savior in the Old Testament, say Samson or some of the other judges or Samuel and others, were leaders of God's people to save them. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus is our saviors. That Jesus is our Savior. Several passages that illustrate this. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to do what? Rescue us." You know what a rescuer is? A rescuer is a Savior. "Rescue us from the present evil age according to God's will." 1 John 4:10. "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice of our sins." All right, so this is a savior too. What is this savior doing? He is saving us from God's wrath and reconciling us in our relationship with God. Here's another passage, pretty much says the same thing. Romans 5, 8 through 11. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from" what? "God's wrath through him. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through faith, through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received what? Reconciliation. And so we see that God, that Jesus is both Lord, which means God and boss, and he is our Savior. He saves us from wrath. He saves us from our sins. He saves us from death. Okay, so the question I want to ask you is this faith in Jesus, according to the Webster's New World Dictionary, unquestioning belief that doesn't require proof or evidence? It's just the opposite. God has a witness proclamation program. How about that? Y'all heard of a witness protection program? God's got a witness proclamation program. Jesus, the word of Christ is proclaimed by witnesses. Luke 24, 46 through 4, he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem's. You are witnesses of these things. Jesus tells the apostles. Jesus tells Paul. You are witnesses. Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And the apostles said what? We are witnesses of this. Acts 5:30 through 32, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as the prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are what? Witnesses of these things. And so here we have faith. Faith has three aspects: knowledge, agreement, and trust. And so you and I have to decide, when we hear the proclaimed apostolic word, do we gain knowledge? Do we agree? Are these witnesses reliable? And do we then make the move of trust? 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Here's what the Apostle John says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and with our hands, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you, the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And now, he did not mention all five senses, which would be what? Taste and smell. So I don't think that's necessary in this situation. You don't have to taste somebody and smell them. But they had seen him, and they had touched him, and they had heard Jesus, and they proclaimed that. For the purpose of what? So that you also may have fellowship with us. And if you have fellowship with us, you have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, faith, which is the foundation for salvation, which has three aspects: knowledge, agreement, and then trust, is based upon the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Now, here's the question I want to ask all of you today, is do you believe the trustworthy and reliableness of the apostles who proclaim, who saw, who heard, who touched the resurrected Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? All right, this is going to be real quick. Almost all people and almost all human institutions are driven by three things: power, profit, and pleasure. Let me say that again. Almost all people and almost all human institutions are motivated and driven by what? Power, profit, and pleasure. If you agree, say amen. If that makes sense, say amen. All right. So, I want to share with you that every religion and every philosophy and every human institution is generally driven by power, profit, and pleasure. And the idea is to get as much of that, those three things, as you can. And anytime you have a new movement, say ISIS, which is religious based, what's it based on? It's based on political what? Power. It is driven by power. And they're going to assert force on others to convert, okay? And so we see this with all human, a human government institution, no matter what form of government it comes with, is going to be based and motivated and driven on what? What does President Obama promise people that follow him? What does the potential candidates of Clinton and Trump promise people there? What are they saying? Basically, you can water down their messages to these three things. And if you vote for them, you're going to experience more of it. There's just different ideas on how to get there. But it's all about power, profit, and pleasure. All right? So let me say this. Let me give you some things to think about on whether or not you can believe the reliable witness. I believe the reliable witness of the apostles. Number one, these five things. Jesus did not lead an armed rebellion. He is the only Messiah who ever walked to the face of the earth, did not have a call to arms. You name one other Messiah that did, there's not another. There were many people that showed up in the first century and a couple of centuries before then that claimed to be a Messiah. They led an armed revolt, and the Romans who were in power, what did they do? They squashed them. Jesus did not lead any kind of armed rebellion. Power would not come. The kingdom of God would not come by the threat of force, but by the force of love. And the world had never seen or heard that before. It's not the threat of force, but it's the force, it's the power of love, and that's what Christ proclaimed. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other political structure is driven by the power of love. Jesus came as a Messiah, and he did not lead an armed rebellion. Number two, do you know that all the apostles except for John were executed because of their faith? What advantage in this world did they gain from proclaiming Christ? All of them were executed. Christians, for the first 100 years, not only the apostles, but for the first 100 years, Christians suffered socially, and they suffered financially, economically, and many of them paid with their lives. Christians in those days, they weren't picketing for civil rights. They weren't picketing for equal work and equal pay. They led quiet lives. They did not involve themselves in the dominant political forces of the day, and they still suffered socially and economically in their lives. And so you have to ask yourself this question: what compelled them? Would you die for something that you didn't think would benefit others for? And they themselves died. What compelled them to live out their faith all the way to the death? Number three, not one of the apostles prospered financially from the gospel. Not one of the apostles profited financially from the gospel. I mean, they didn't have a book publisher. Nobody published their books. They didn't have a speaker's bureau in which you call up the bureau and they get $5,000 or $6,000 for showing up and giving a speech for Jesus. They didn't do anything like that. They didn't make guest appearances. They simply gave the gospel free of charge in their life. Number four, you realize the first that were to testify to the resurrection of Jesus were what? They were women. And in 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. Women were, in that culture, in Romans culture, in Jewish culture, in all of the cultures, they were worthless. Their testimony was worthless because they were considered worthless. They were considered property. And so the scripture has the testimony that the ones who give the first testimony to the resurrection of Jesus were women. And then finally, you got to ask yourself, what about changed lives? Has anything changed life more than the gospel? What was it? James and John, they had a nickname for these two guys, these brothers, remember? They were the sons of Boanerges. They were sons of thunder, which might suggest that they were hotheads. And you read the Gospel of John and you read 1 John, what's the dominant word that's used throughout John, the apostle, the sons of thunder? What's the dominant word he talks about? Love, love, love and more love, you know, perfect love. You say you love your brother and withhold things from him and not meeting his needs. You don't have love. He talks about the love of Christ, the love. It's all love. Change lives. And then you look at people in this room today and you see the power of changed lives. Church family, God's love and his offer of salvation is universal and it's unconditional. And the foundational condition to receive salvation in Jesus Christ, the foundational condition is faith. And faith includes the aspects of knowledge. You've got to hear the word, and then you have to decide, is this true? And then finally, church family, you've got to make the decision, will I trust? Will I trust in him as my Lord and Savior? Remember when Thomas put his hand in Jesus' side? He goes, my God, my Lord and my God. Thomas made that leap of trust in Jesus Christ. And you and I are called to make that leap of faith. This is a passage that illustrates that leap of faith, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And what are we saying when we say Jesus is Lord? That he is God and he is the boss. In other words, I no longer am. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of my life. If you confess, you profess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe where? From the heart, the internal aspect of who you are, that God raised him from the dead. Okay? What does it say? That you will be saved. In the coming weeks, this next week, we're going to talk about repentance. And in the third week, we're going to talk about confession, and we'll talk about this passage more. And then the fourth week in this series, we're going to talk about the significance of baptism. Those are the four conditions on which the unlimited, the unconditional, and universal offer of God's love and salvation are made complete in our lives. Good news. That's great news. Jesus is Lord. If we can pray for you, serve you, encourage you in any way, if you need the prayers of this church, we invite you forward while we stand and sing.
Though